Amen. Thank you, Dr. Marriott. And it's a beautiful morning. It's a beautiful opportunity to be here in chapel with all of you. And it is an honor that I don't take for granted. I do want to say that those songs must have been custom designed. You know, I'm starting to cry over here. You know, like a river glorious, be still my soul. So thank you. And I just want to say we are overwhelmed by the support of the Maranatha family. And just people are so creative in wanting to help. Just when you think everything has been covered, somebody comes along and says, can we do this for you? And we're just like, wow, you know. And so thank you. Some of you students came over and de-weeded our garden beds, and five young ladies did that a few weeks ago and took care of all our foliage in the yard. We really appreciate that. Three, I think, young ladies provided a meal for us. I don't know where they got the money or the food to do that, but just a great blessing. So thank you, and your prayers are deeply appreciated. I will say that Sarah, my wife, she had an MRI on Monday and had some blood work taken, and we are still waiting to hear back the results of those tests. So I do appreciate your prayers. And, you know, God is doing some great things in our church and in our family to make the burden bearable. And we are so thankful for his kindness. All right, Psalm 24, please. Psalm 24. Now I can stop crying. And this morning I want to talk about the greatest place on earth. And, you know, most of us have plans for the weekend, I'm sure, plans that likely include traveling. Maybe some of you are looking forward to going home on the weekend, and that's always a great place to be. Some of you probably have athletic commitments. You've got maybe an away game somewhere, and you'll be traveling to that destination. Maybe simply traveling to your extension church for the weekend. But if I were to ask you if you could go anywhere in the world this weekend, where would that be? If you had the choice, if you had the resources, where would you go? Would it be a sporting venue? I think the Badgers have an important game this weekend, and maybe you'd want to catch that. Maybe it'd still be home. Maybe it'd be Disney World. Well, I'm here to tell you that through the wonders of the internet, you can go there, okay? And you can go there through Google Earth. In fact, if you go to the homepage of Google Earth, it says right there, go anywhere. And you can. You can go to the Great Wall of China. You can go wherever. And but what you need are the coordinates. But what Google Earth has done is they have simplified it so you don't even need the coordinates. You just need the address. Just plug in the address. They figure out the coordinates and zoom off you go from deep space to that particular destination. Psalm 24, let me read here. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. We'll stop the reading there for now. In this psalm, the psalmist invites us, all of us, to a particular place. In fact, this place is so significant to God that he singles it out from every other location on planet Earth. Look again at verse 1 where he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Notice that the earth is the Lord's, not Google's. Okay, the world and they that dwell therein. It's as if we are seated out in some space somewhere, some location in space, and we're looking at the sphere, the blue, the watery globe called Earth, and we're reminded that this is the domain of God. It is his property. He hath founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Now, what's interesting is that this focal point, so what God does, it's kind of like Google Earth. So you're sitting in space, you type in your address, and then off you go, and you see everything come in real close, and boom, you land. Well, that's kind of what the psalmist is doing. He starts off with the earth, and he says, here we are. And then the psalmist says, I want to take you to the most significant place in all the earth. And off we go, shoo, and we are taken to this specific location that is described in verse 3 as the hill of the Lord. Now, ancient civilizations conceived deities to inhabit mountains. For mountains, if you can imagine, are where heaven and earth intersect. And ancient minds, when they would look up into the stars at night, would see stars that move. And to the ancient understanding, those stars were living beings. And they looked at them. They didn't have the science or the abilities we have today, but they would look at those moving stars and they would say, oh, those are the gods. And they would wonder, where do the gods live? Oh, must be the mountains, because the mountains intersect the heavens and the earth. And certainly gods don't want to dwell among pesky humans, right? In fact, that legend or that idea would carry over and be expressed in places like Greek mythology, Roman mythology, where you have Mount Olympus. What is that? It is the home of the gods. This is where Zeus lives. And gods don't have time to mingle about with common human beings. And so they have their remote habitation. And so they live in these mountains. And even the Bible uses that idea. It borrows that idea. When you see many times in the historical books of the Old Testament where people are sinning against God by worshiping false gods in the what? High places. High places, a reference to, you know, promontory points, to hills, to mountains, where they would go up. Even the Tower of Babel could be called a man-made sacred mountain, because the idea of the people was to build a place, a promontory point, where they could ascend to the heavens and offer their sacrifices and worship to the gods who are hopefully closer now. And so that is, you know, an image that courses through Scripture. But then God seems to take that idea and he seems to sanctify it. And he says, in spite of Mount Olympus ideas, in spite of pagan deities, I am going to use this idea of a hill, of a mountain, and I am going to show and show that is a place where I meet with man. Mount Sinai, Moses met with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Mount Carmel, Elijah the prophet summons fire down from God and it consumes the offering, proving to the people that Yahweh is God. And Jesus Christ, going forward into time, Jesus Christ, Mount of Transfiguration, he gives a preview, a glimpse of his glory, his kingdom glory, to his three disciples. And so God kind of uses this idea. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing as well. He's saying, I want you to focus and I want you to come to this place, this holy hill of the Lord. And what he does is he gives us four coordinates where this holy hill is located. And so if you understand coordinates, which I don't, okay, I'm not that, some of you do, but basically you need coordinates. And if you have the right coordinates, you can find any place on planet Earth. And so look at the coordinates that he gives us here in verse number 3. He says, verse number 4, he that hath clean hands. Okay, that's the first coordinate. You know, what does that mean, to have clean hands? Well, you know, when you look in Scripture, you see that the ritual ceremony of washing hands was a significant part of the life of Israel. If you were defiled by leprosy, it required that you had to go and ritually wash your hands. The priests, before they could minister in the tabernacle or in the temple, had to undergo ritual washings. They had to cleanse their hands in that brazen laver. And so this is a symbolic thing, but it represents a clean and blameless life. You can remember in the New Testament where the Pharisees were so upset because, what did they say? Jesus, how can you let your disciples eat without washing their hands? You see, that was just on the forefront of their thinking. And to violate that ceremony was just beyond reproach to them. So the first qualification laid down by the psalmist, or the first coordinate, is that our conduct be spotless. I don't know about you. I'm sure most of us have had our mothers redirect us to the bathroom after we thought we had washed our hands already. In fact, I've levied a new, our children, you know, are attending Calvary Baptist Christian School. Not all of them. Two of them are here. But the other four are over at Calvary this year, and we're so grateful for that opportunity, and I just thank the Lord that they can be there this year. But man, they're coming home, and I think they're catching different bugs that we're not familiar with, and maybe they're giving bugs. I'm sure they're giving bugs too. But so I've recently legislated when you wash your hands, you are to count to 10 while you're scrubbing. One, some of them don't know how to count to 10, so they're in there a long time, you know. That's the idea. All right, but 10 is a nice round number for now. But anyway, you know, mom can always find the spots we missed, right? Mechanics who are always working with oil and grease. Hey, you know, it's funny. I've had mechanics in our church and in other places, and their hands are clean and they're filthy. I mean, they've got oil and grime. It's like, no, I just wash my hands. It's like, okay, great. They're not clean. So we live in a greasy, grimy world, spiritually speaking, don't we? And we are going to get our hands dirty from time to time. Now, thank the Lord for the power of His cleansing that is able to cleanse even the deepest stains in our lives. That's the idea of what Isaiah said in 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. And so how clean are your hands? Do you have dirt or grime? And if you do, that might prevent you from meeting with God on His holy hill. And so if you've never plunged yourself into the crimson stream of the blood of Christ for salvation, that is the prerequisite. But then on a daily basis, are we clean? Are we washing our hands? So we see that the first coordinate is clean hands, but then the psalmist gives us another coordinate to find this holy hill, and it is that of a pure heart. So if the term hands symbolizes the external and our activities on the outside, then certainly this term heart represents the internal. And I think we need to understand that God does not just weigh the product of our hands, but He also evaluates our hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on the height of his countenance, nor on his stature, because I have refused him. For man seeth not as the Lord seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. So God is very concerned about the inward man. We see that throughout Scripture. That's not to minimize the outward, but that is to say that we can look spotless and we can have clean hands. And the whole time we are presenting clean hands, we could have a heart that is distant, a heart that is defiled, a heart that is in such condition that we are disqualified from fellowshipping with the Lord on His holy hill. You can wash the outside of the cup as long as you want, but if the inward is dirty, the inward part, that cup is unfit to be used. And it's no practical value. And again, that's the language Christ used of the Pharisees. You know, they may have had clean hands, ritually speaking, ceremonially speaking, but they lived with such antagonism and bitterness of heart that they were rendered unfit, unuseful for the kingdom of God and in His service. You know, Christ helps us, doesn't He, when He gives His Beatitudes. And by the way, the Mount of Beatitudes, there's another elevation, a place of elevation where Christ, God, is ministering. But as He sits there on the Mount of Beatitudes and He begins to tick them off, verse 8 of chapter 5, Matthew says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? And so there is something to this purity of heart. And I just want to offer just a couple quick practical suggestions that can maybe help us. One is that, you know, if right now you have a heart and you are entertaining certain evil imaginations, you know, evil thoughts. And I don't just mean the perverse kinds, although certainly that would fall under. I'm talking about intentions like you want to get even with somebody, or you want to harm somebody. You're jealous about something about somebody else. You know, these are indications of a defiled heart, a heart that needs to be cleansed, needs to be purified. And, you know, I would encourage you to take whatever steps you must to get that taken care of, to maybe speak to the individual if indeed it's required, and speak to the Lord, but exterminate those evil thought patterns. I would say also be careful of the things that you see and listen to. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And then skip a verse. Verse 25 says, "Let your eyelids look straight before thee." Let them look right ahead. Because we know that one of the surest ways to contaminate the heart is to let that which is wrong come in through our eyes. Come in through our eyes, come in through our ears, and impurity will instantly make dirty our hearts. And so be careful of the things that you see and listen to. I want to stop here before I give you the third and fourth coordinate, but you know, I look at our presidential race, you know. And I, not this last debate, but the one prior, we were watching, and I looked over at my wife and I said, "This is God's judgment on our nation, because we have the two most immoral candidates that have ever been put forward in the history of modern elections. You talk about clean hands. You talk about clean hands, Donald Trump. I don't think so. Pure heart, Hillary Clinton. I don't think so. You know, I mean, this is the judgment of God. And they represent the kind of lives that issue in disqualification from knowing God and from fellowship with God. So we don't want to be anything. The sad thing is we've got to support or we've got to vote for one of them, okay? And that is quite a problem. Notice that there is a third coordinate here in this passage. He goes on and he says, first, clean hands, pure heart, and then someone who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. There's some discussion here that this has the idea of someone who is worshiping a false god. And that could be, that very well could be. Certainly, idolatry disqualifies you from fellowship with God. But I don't know that it has to be that specific. I think it's intentionally vague so that there can be an intentionally broad understanding or application. Everybody here has certain things in life that brings them joy or lifts their spirits. You know, for the person whose hands are not clean or maybe their heart is not pure, you know, it can be any number of carnal delights. But what you know to be true is that whatever those carnal delights are, they always prove to be unfulfilling because they are empty. And the best illustration of this idea of emptiness to me is a soap bubble, okay? A soap bubble. And everyone loves soap bubbles. You know, children, they, you know, if you got a rowdy nursery, just whip out the soap bubbles, you know, and they'll be like, whoa, you know, it's just awesome. Tuesday night, not just children love soap bubbles. Tuesday night, James Rossiter might be here this morning, and I don't know if James loves soap bubbles, but James and I were out visiting, and we were in a couple's home, and they had two children, like age 2 and 1, and they had two dogs, a husky and a Rottweiler. And we're standing in the front of the door, and I don't know if things, you know, the mother just whips out these bubbles and begins to blow. And we're, sure enough, James, I'm, whoa. it wasn't us, it was the Rottweiler. The Rottweiler starts like going after the soap. And I'm like, keep those bubbles over there, man. You know, I don't want those jaws anywhere near my limbs. But, you know, man, these soap bubbles were, the dog was going crazy. Well, you know what? That is what I think of when I think vanity. So many people, you know, are chasing the bubbles of this life. They look at this career, they look at this promotion at work, they look at whatever, and they say, oh, that's awesome. And they put every ounce of effort of their life to achieving that or grabbing this, getting that. And they may or they may not get those things, but often when they do, they find that when they grab it, the bubble's gone. And they're standing there going, it's not what I thought it would be like having gotten it. So don't chase the bubbles of this life. Think on things that are more substantial. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so a life that's free from vanity, a life free from emptiness. And then the fourth coordinate, and this will put us right here at the Holy Hill, is that of integrity. And the way the psalmist puts it here, he says, nor sworn deceitfully. Okay, nor sworn deceitfully. I think this is just speaking generally of a life of integrity. So our lips speak and we speak what is right. We speak the truth. We're not given to false statements. We're not given to half-truths. I think of maybe the most severe illustration might be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who said to themselves, hey, you know what? What we'll do, what a lot of people are doing. We'll sell some property up north. We'll take the money from that sale and we'll give it to the church to help others. But I'll tell you what, we're going to keep some of it and then just, you know, pretend we're giving all of it. And they made this little pact together, and God was right there present. He took it in, and when they followed through on their pernicious idea, God strikes them dead because they had sworn deceitfully. You know, God doesn't do that today in our churches, and I'm thankful. But the truth is, He doesn't have to. For God to do something one time is sufficient for all of time. And we look to that one time and we say, oh, that's what God thinks of that. Okay. And he doesn't change. But thankfully, He doesn't deal with people in such dramatic fashion today. And so God is a God of truth. And if we're going to be committed to truth, honesty in our speech, we'll have to be if we're going to be in fellowship with Him. And so, young people, are you a person of your word? You know, I could remember a number of years ago, I was selling a car on Craigslist, which I tend to do, and then buy and sell and buy and buy. So anyway, I selling a car, and I had named a price. And, you know, as the guy was looking at my car, it was a 92 Honda Accord. It was an old beater, 200,000 miles. And he's looking at it, and I'm getting like, you know, I'm like, I don't want to sell this car. I love this car. Why am I selling it? You know? And I say to him, boy, you know, I'm not, and he immediately pulls out more money than I was asking. He was ready, you know, to pay me more. I could have just said, yeah, you know what? I want a few hundred more. Okay. I could have said that. But the Lord said, you can't say that. You know, you said you'd sell it for that price. And so I told him, I said, no, I told you what I'd sell it for. And, all right. So that's probably, well, I won't make any further comments about that, but I'm not in investments and securities. Okay. For obvious reasons. But anyway, be a person of your word. And if you are a person of your word, God will fellowship with you. You know, God's desire. Now, I realize that the Holy Hill in Zion, every Jew knew where this was. This would have been the Temple Mount. And David often referred to it as Zion or Holy Hill. And this is the place where God met with His people. Now, today, Jesus, He kind of forecasted what would take place there with the woman at the well in John 4. He said, you know what? There's coming a day where there's not going to be a mountain anymore, a specific mountain, but people are going to be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so today there is no concrete hill to which God calls us to fellowship with Him. But this now is an opportunity today for you and me to walk in daily fellowship with Him. And I hope that you'll realize that is the most special, the most important place on earth. And when you make your itinerary plans and when you travel, be sure to think, Lord, am I where You want me to be? Is my life there at this holy hill of fellowship with You? Have I got the right coordinates? Is my life such that I am in fellowship with You? Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that You'll speak to us, and thank You that you care enough and love us enough so that we can fellowship. You've made it possible that we can fellowship with You. And Father, I pray for any students or whomever that may be struggling in these coordinates. I pray that You'll give them grace to overcome this and then find that fellowship with You, which truly is the greatest experience we can know in this world. Well, thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.